We're going to take a break from our study of John, and for the Easter service here, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2. So if you'd open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verse 6 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, reading verses 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made by hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you all were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, we love you, and we thank you that we can come to you as our Father, that we, as children, we need you. We need you to provide for us and to care for us, to guide and to direct us. And now, Father, we come hungry, and we pray that by your Spirit you would take these words of truth and life, and you would do what only you can do, work in the lives of your people, the hearts of your people, to build them up. And would you open the ears and the hearts of those who are not yet your people, so they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you work mightily by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Right? The church historically has gathered on Sundays because Jesus Christ was raised on Sunday, the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus is central to true religion. It is the shout of victory that God's work has been completed and proved true. Easter, like Christmas, it's a time in our culture where, as our culture, because we have a Christian past, we recognize these church history events, and we have a holiday to remember these events. The church calendar teaches us the church events of Christ's life. At Christmas, we remember Christ's birth, and at Easter, we remember death, resurrection. The Bible does not command that we have these special celebrations. Today is not any holier than any other Sunday or any other day. But it's good. It's good to remember these basic things. It's good to take time to focus on these basic things. And it's good that even in our culture still, even in its neutered forms, our culture in these days remembers Jesus. We have opportunity to speak of him, of Jesus, in these days, because they're talking about them. And oftentimes we'll have some story on something about this is not true or that's not true, but that gives us an opportunity to talk, doesn't it? So it's good. Let's not say it's bad. We want to make use of these times. And so usually on Christmas and Easter, we have a separate sermon to talk about some of the most basic things. And that's what we're going to do this morning. In our passage in Colossians we're looking at this morning, we see the Apostle Paul emphasizing what is most important: what Jesus did, who he was, what he did, and how we must respond. That's what we're going to do this morning. Who is he? What has he done? And how must we respond? Colossians 2, 6 to 15 is at the center of the letter. It's the shift between the doctrinal section at the beginning and the practical section at the end. This is the hinge. This is the center of the letter, and in the center of this passage is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This passage is profound. And as I've studied it this week, it's so deep, I am not going to plumb every depth. We're going to run through this passage. Most of these ideas are familiar to you. I want to remind you of what's true. Maybe these aren't familiar. And if you've not heard these things, I want to express some of the deepest things of Christianity quickly and carefully. Because at the end, it's what will we do with it? How will we respond? Christian, or if you're not yet a Christian, how will you respond in the light of these truths? So, the passage starts, verse 6, with our response, but I don't want to start there. The passage comes after verse chapter 1. Chapter 1, this whole doctrinal truth, and then he says, how do you respond? We're reading chapter 1. But the second part of this center is a recapitulation. He's going to restate these big doctrinal truths. So let's start in the middle, and then we'll go back and end with what how we should respond. We'll end with chapter with verse 6. Let's start first. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. The apostle begins with who Christ is. Look at verse 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Notice it starts with the word for. Paul's making an argument that we should do something, we respond in some way for or because of what Christ has done, because of who he is. He is the one who fills us. He is full of God. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. He fills us. He completes us. He makes us whole, full with his own fullness. So who he is should impact how we live. But for us to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, to understand the gospel, we have to understand who he is. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just a good moral leader. He was not just a human man. Yes, he was all of those things, but he wasn't just those things. He was the fullness of God. Earlier in Colossians, Paul wrote in chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He was God made visible for us. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the image. So you can say, who is God? Well, there he is, Jesus, and see him. Remember back in John chapter 1, the Word became dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that was God, the Word that was with God, he became flesh so that we could see him. This is who Jesus is. He is God, the fullness of deity. No bit of deity is lacking. He is all of deity. The one who came to die for the sins of the world was the one against whom the world has been sinning. The one with authority and rule over all things is the one against whom the world is rebelling. This is a marvel of the gospel. He came to die for us who were sinning against him. Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God and didn't need to hold on to it. Didn't stretch for it. It's who he was. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the amazing thing. The very God Most High, the most worthy, glorious one, humbled himself all the way to death on the cross to accomplish his great purpose, to save people, to save sinners. So let's just start. Who is Christ? He is God, who is so filled with love, came to die for those who rebelled against him. So right off the bat, if there's any sense in our minds, I can be good enough, I can do something to earn my way to be right with God, look at what had to happen. God himself, the fullness of God, had to come in a visible form and die for our sins. That's the price. We can't pay that on our own. Only God could pay it. So first, let's see who he is. But then let's see how he talks about what has he done. Look at verses 11 to 15. This is a long section. Bear with me. We're going to go through it slowly. In him, this great fullness of deity, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Whew, that's a lot. What Jesus did is a lot. So we're going to walk through it. We can get this. Just walk through each statement. First, he starts with these two images, circumcision and baptism. These two pictures for us. Circumcision first. Circumcision was the physical mark in the Old Covenant for the male members to mark that they belong to God. A physical mark in their flesh. The foreskin is removed, and they're saying, my whole body belongs to God. I am his. That's what it was for. The physical circumcision, like the Old Covenant itself, couldn't change the heart. You could be circumcised and still be not right with God. And even in the Old Covenant, they knew that. In Jeremiah 4:4, God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. He's saying that to Israelites, people who were circumcised. He's saying, no, you got to circumcise your hearts. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. These are the covenant members. He was saying, no, you're so wicked, my wrath will fall on you unless you circumcise your hearts. Your physical circumcision is not enough. Being circumcised in the flesh is not enough. They needed their hearts circumcised. And that's what the new covenant is all about. That's what Jesus does. He comes and he circumcises our hearts. Takes the heart, the flesh, the foreskin of our heart, I mean the body of flesh, and it is removed from us. He does that. Circumcises our hearts, spiritually removes the body of flesh, our sinful nature, and we are declared holy. That part of you is removed, and God says, you are now holy mine. Not like the Old Covenant believer who just said that but didn't live it. He says, no, I'm going to change your heart, and I'm going to declare you mine. In Romans 6, Paul says, now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. That's circumcision of the heart. Set free from sin, the body of flesh is removed, and now you're a slave to God. That's the freedom. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you could think, well, I don't want to be a slave to God. That doesn't sound fun. I want to be free. That's bondage. That's what the world has always done. We say, I want my heart to be for me. That's what has to be cut off. My heart's for me. I want freedom for me. The Bible says that's slavery to sin. And both things have a wage. I have my heart for myself that has a wage. The wage is death. Or that foreskin of my heart is cut off. The heart for myself is cut off, and I am holy God's. And what is the wage of that? The free gift of God, eternal life. That we have to see reality for what it is. Christ circumcises his people. He says, you're no longer for yourself. You're no longer on the path to death. You are now mine. And I put you on the path of life. Paul's writing here about the complete work of Jesus to save his people. And it's past tense. Notice that. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus has done. Not something you go do. Don't you go circumcise your heart. They couldn't do that. Jesus does it. When you believe on him, he has done it. You have been circumcised. He has done that work. It's complete. So Jesus does not do part of the work. Jesus doesn't do a little bit of the work or even most of the work. He does all the work. He circumcises your hearts. So we are the true circumcision. As Paul says in Philippians 3, we are the circumcision, not because we have our bodies circumcised, but we worship the Spirit of God by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It's not about our bodies. It's about, are we worshiping God by the Spirit? Are we glorifying Jesus? And if we're that, our hearts have been circumcised. If you're worshiping Jesus today, it's because your heart has been circumcised by Jesus. We can say, hallelujah! Because we all deserve death. And he stepped in and said, no, you're mine. You're mine. And he circumcises our hearts. That's what he's done. Then he gives us another picture, baptism. We get our resurrection here, our resurrection connection here. Baptism is a picture of the reality of what Christ has done. That's why baptism is such an important part of the Christian life. We've died to our old selves, and we've been buried with Christ, going down in the water, and we're raised up out of the water, alive now in Jesus Christ, victorious, raised to newness of life. We're made anew. That's the other picture. He circumcised our hearts to say, you're mine. And we've died to our old self, and we're living a whole new life. We're baptized into Jesus, made new. I love Romans 6. I usually read this when we do have a baptism. Paul writes, we were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that a body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right? No, again, this is past tense. Have been buried with him, right? The focus is on what Christ has done for you. When you've believed in Jesus by the work of the Spirit giving you life, you've died to yourself, you're buried with him. And in a real sense, you died on the cross with him, buried with him, and now you've been raised victorious to live for him. The baptism that we have, a baptism, that's not the actual death and resurrection. That's just picturing what has happened. You're baptized into Christ when you die with him and are raised with him. Your baptism is when we publicly say, I believe, I'm dead to myself, and I live wholeheartedly for God. And we come out of the water singing, hallelujah, I'm new, I'm alive. And it's we rejoice. And that's why we're Baptists. Baby can't do that. We're not saying, hallelujah, my parents are saved. No! Hallelujah, I'm saved! I was going to hell. And I was so stupid, I wanted it. And I had to die. And so God mercifully said, that's going to die. I'm going to kill it for you. Now you come live. I'm buried with him. I'm dead for myself. And I live for Jesus. That's these two pictures. My heart of self is cut away. I'm holy God's. I'm dead to myself. I don't live for me anymore. I'm holy God's. And notice, God doing that. That's not me doing that. God doing that. This is the grace. But he gives these pictures, and those are powerful pictures, but Paul so wants us to get it, he doesn't just leave the pictures. Now he's going to spell it out really clearly in the reality of what these pictures mean, and that's the next little section. Paul, but first, before he gets to the reality, he wants us to remember, but if you get cocky, oh yeah, I've got a circumcised heart. Oh yeah, I've died with Christ. I'm going to live for him. He reminds us who we are. And who are you? Dead. Dead in your trespasses. That's who you were. And if you're not yet a believer, that's who you are. The Bible says you are dead, unable, helpless to help yourself. If you're outside of Christ, that's you. You're dead, spiritually unfeeling and blind. The uncircumcision of our flesh, that language, that means we're outside of the covenant. We have a world that's uncircumcised. We're outside of God's covenant. We're dead in our sin. We have no hope. Dead people don't save themselves. Dead people just are dead. We're spiritually dead. We need God. But God acted. Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. So, first, what do we see? We too are raised to life. He's dragging us up. Remember, this is not me. I'm not making myself alive. He's making me alive. We're raised to newness of life because of him. First spiritually, now spiritually, but then we've been talking about that physically. There's going to be a real resurrection. We are now raised in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are now raised. The eternal life is yours. That means it's going to never end. You're going to go on and on and on. And death is no bar. Death does not stop it. You have that now. Life to live for the glory of God. But we will be on that day raised eternal to last forever. Glorious and sinless forever and ever. It's the power of God. That's the resurrection power. The power that can bring the dead to life. We need to be gripped by that. I mean, I'm going to be gripped by it. When we think, I can't do this. I can't obey God here. I can't forgive that person. I can't keep believing. I can't love them. I can't do that good. I can't deny myself. We have the power of God that raises the dead. No, you can't. Yes, God can. So we look to God. Remember, this is the power. We have that resurrection life now. And it will be real. What's all vague and shadows now but it's all sin and confusion now, will be clear and gloriously pure and true on that great day. 1 Corinthians 15 is a good passage just occasionally run through and just wonder. I love this. I can't read very much because we have too much to talk about. But 51 and 52, he says, behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die. There's going to be a generation that's going to be alive when Jesus comes back, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Glorious and sinless and eternal. The mortal, we're dying, mortal, puts on immortality, unable to die. Perishable, we're perishing, our bodies are perishing. We put on imperishability, it cannot perish. This is going to be the change, the resurrection, when all the fullness of the work of God comes to its fullest manifestation in the new heavens and new earth, and we live forever changed, victorious over death. But it's only possible because Jesus took away the sting of death. And where did it go? He took it himself. He stood in our place and he received the sting of death. And he destroyed death. He swallowed it. All of the wrath of God that is due all of our sin, that's the curse of death, poured into Jesus and he swallowed it all. Received all the condemnation until it was gone. And he said, it is finished. He died so we could be raised to newness of life. And he's the only one that could have done it. And then he gives us life, which is amazing. And he forgives us our sins, secondly. And here we could just, each of these things we could go on forever, but we got to run. He forgives our sins. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. By his stripes, we've been healed. He's forgiven our sins. He's forgiven us so he can say, and this is my favorite, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does he give us rest? He forgives our sin. And for those burdened with sin, there's peace for you. Are you burdened with sin today? Are you burdened with your own selfishness? Are you burdened with your anger? Are you burdened with your addiction? Are you burdened with your hatred and bitterness because of all the sins that people have sinned against you? Are you burdened with the consequences of life, a life lived apart from God? Is it a burden to you? Jesus says, come to me. Bring your burden to me, and I will forgive your sin. I'll forgive you. And there's no great work for you to do, nothing for you to work up, no cleaning yourself up. You just come to Jesus humbly. And you lay down your burden and says, I can't bear this anymore. God, will you take it? And Jesus says, I'll take your burden and I'll give you rest. But you got to humble yourself and turn from yourself to think you can't do it. You can't handle this burden. You can't handle your own life. The burden of your life is too much. So you must be humbled and say, God, take this from me. And you find rest in Jesus. He forgives our trespasses and we have this immense spiritual debt, and he cancels it all. That's the next thing. He cancels our debt. Verse 14 is phenomenal. He forgives our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is not fiction. We as people have a debt to God with legal demands, and we must make an accounting. And that's what hell is. Paying off the legal demands of our debt to God. And that's the burden that we feel. This weight of life lived apart from God is the weight of debt. We owe an incredible debt with legal demands, and justice demands payment. That's not God being picky, that's God being loving. There is true justice. In our hearts, we desire justice because there is true justice. We want justice. But for there to be true justice, every wrong must be paid for. Everyone. If every wrong is not paid for, there's not true justice. There's just the whatever assimilation of justice or perspective of justice or part of justice we can work through. But for there to be true justice, every wrong must be paid for. And we say, good, you get that guy that hurt me. God says, I'll do that. But I'm going to get you for everyone you've hurt. And every wrong you've done. You see, if there's perfect justice, no one stands before God because we're all guilty. This is not good for us. to have perfect justice. Unless God steps in and says, I will pay the debt myself. I will pay your debt. I will take that debt that you cannot pay. For you to pay it is hell, and it takes forever. But he pays it all. He took all that debt, and he nails it to the cross. And his blood, it's marked, paid in full, if you will believe on him. That's the debt. We know that burden. I mean, we know what debt is in our world. Debt can be frustrating. Years to dig yourself out of debt. You get credit card debts everywhere, car payment debts, and all of a sudden you can't buy the things you need, and you're struggling, you're fearful. Is that a call to bother me about getting this money? And all this fear, your life gets small, this pressure of debt. That's nothing. We have a debt against God, who is eternal, and there's no bankruptcy protection. There's no escaping this debt. You must pay it. And it is a mountain. Jesus says, I take all of it. You don't have to pay any of it. I'm going to nail it to myself. I'm going to nail it to the cross. And my blood, it says, paid in full. If you will believe on him, you will be set free. The price has been paid if you will trust in Jesus. Again, look, this is what Jesus has done. He gives you life. He forgives your sin. He pays your debt. He does all of it. Will you take it? Will you believe in him? Will you live in the life of Jesus Christ? And then there's the victory. And this is just a humongous point. We're going to spend forever thinking about this. But here we can just touch on it. He disarmed all the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. This great restorative work, listen, brothers and sisters, is not about you. We get to receive it. Hallelujah. But it's not about you. God is accomplishing his great victory over the universe, and we get to rejoice in it. All those spiritual enemies, all the forces, all the wickedness arrayed against God are defeated. That's so much bigger than me. There are spiritual forces, it says here on the cross. They thought they were victorious, but he disarmed them. He put them to shame, triumphing over them. That's the great work of the great day, the cosmic salvation of God, where he is ultimately, absolutely, completely victorious over all things. And so, brothers and sisters, get this. The world seems unstoppable. The wickedness seems incredible. Sometimes our own sinful heart seems unfathomable. The addictions that grab us seem inescapable. Jesus said, I've defeated them all on the cross. I've disarmed them. They can't grab you. You're free of it. I've disarmed them. I've put them to shame. I've triumphed over them. We still struggle. We got to believe the resurrecting God has defeated all those enemies. There's no enemy that can grab hold of us. There's no enemy that can drag us down. They are defeated. Believe in Jesus. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. He's defeated them all. So don't believe the lie of the Satan saying, don't trust God. Do it your own way. He can't save you. It's too much. See, this is the resurrecting God. He does it all. Forgives my sins, pays my debt, and his victory is so much bigger than ours. He gives us life to live in his great kingdom, purged of all evil. That's what he's doing. His great work is to save dead sinners for himself. That's all we are. Dead sinners given life by Jesus. One of the things we say in my family, you maybe say this, whenever something hard in the family, that where there's life, there's hope, right? Where there's life, there's hope. Keep praying. We were all dead. When you're dead, there's no hope. Where there's life, there's hope. We were dead, spiritually dead. There was no hope. We needed a God who could raise the dead. And that's what he did. To people who had no hope, he gave hope. Who had no life, he gave life. Who had nothing but debt, he gave riches. An eternity of inheritance for all those who believe on Jesus. Jesus died and defeated death and rose again to give us life and make us new. The debt's gone. Their sin are forgiven. Death is turned into life. He's done it all. So now with that in your minds, Christian brothers and sisters? Has your minds been stirred up to think of what Jesus has done? If you've not yet believed, are you stirred up by thinking this is what Jesus is offering you today? So let's go back to the beginning. What must we do? Let's look at verses 6 to 8. Remember the word for, verse 9. This is an argument. Because of what we've just said, because this is all marvelously true, how should we live? Therefore, he says in verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I want us to see three things. Receive him, walk in him, and remain in him. Receive him, walk in him, and remain in him. First, receive him. Now, Paul's writing to a Christian church, the church at Colossae. They have received the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says, past tense. Just as you have received the Lord, so walk in him. They had. That's the first thing. You can't walk in him until you receive him. And they had. Have you? Have you received him? That's where you have to start. Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as Christ, your Savior, Messiah. Receive him as Lord, your God. That's the first thing. In other things, in other places, Paul writes of receiving his teaching or his gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. You've got to receive these truths. But here Paul's being more explicit. You need to receive the person. You need to have dealings with the person, the living Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's what's being offered to you, not a philosophy, not doctrines, not a moral principle. A person. You must receive him as your Lord. Receive him as your Savior. The living man, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, who lived, truly lived, who suffered and truly died, and rose again from the dead. The teaching is important. This came from the apostles, the disciples who knew Jesus, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write these words. We need to know these words. Study your Bibles. This word is truth and life. This shows us Jesus. But if you just study your Bibles and you think that's interesting, or you like those moral principles, or that's really, really neat theology I want to think about, but you don't ultimately get to knowing Jesus, you haven't yet received him. You can know all about the Bible and not know Jesus. You got to keep going until you know him. You need your Bibles. This is the Word of God. But you need to know Jesus through this. You need Jesus, Messiah, Savior, Lord, God, Yahweh. He is alive and you must receive him. And receiving him means to believe in him, to trust him and accept him, and accept that it is right and good for him to rule over your life. And boys and girls, this is one of the hardest parts. To just believe. What does it mean to believe Jesus? It means you want to know him and say it's right for him to tell me how to live. And that's really hard. And all the grown-ups will say, amen. I receive Jesus. It is right. You have the right to tell me how to live. Whatever he says, I'll do. Wherever he says, I will go, as the song says. That's what we're talking about, to believe in Jesus, to receive him. You have the right to rule me, and it's good that you rule me. It's better. We must receive him as our master and savior for you, not as an idea, for your sin, with the debt of your sin, the burden of your sin. We must consider who he is and what he has done and receive him. You must humble yourself and rest your whole being in Jesus. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a deeply humiliating act. Because it's not just saying, I don't want to say bad words anymore. I'm repenting of myself. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I need God to live for me. I need God to direct me, to make my decisions, to show me the right way to live, because I will screw it up. Our pride says, no, I have the right to do it myself. The Bible says that's being ensnared to sin that leads to death and hell forever. Humility says, God, I'm at my end. I need you to do it. We receive him humbly, returning from our sin, desperately receiving him. So have we received the Lord, him, himself? And if we receive him, then the same way, as you have received him, with that humility, with that desperation, walk in him. The Bible loves walking language, the idea of walking through your life. As you received him, you were born again, you have a new life, you're dead to yourself, your heart's circumcised. God's done it all now. Walk in him. Walk with that same humility. Walk with that same desperate need for him to heal you, to help you, to build you, to strengthen you. Walk in him. Earlier in Colossians, Paul wrote, Colossians 1, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Say that same walk language. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we walk in him, as we receive him humbly, that's how we're going to please him. That's how we bear fruit for him. That's when we're convinced that Jesus is God and Lord and Messiah, then we are convinced that his way is best. And I love Douglas Moo. The commentator wrote this. He said, "Let Christ and no other, for he is our Lord, establish your values and guide your thinking and direct your conduct. Let Jesus and no other. He is the ultimate guide to my values and to my conduct and to my thinking and to my emotions. I give my whole self to God. You do it, God. You and no other." That's walking with Jesus, seeking to live for him, guiding our values and our thinking. Jesus says it's better to give than receive. And guess what my sinful, selfish heart says? Well, I would prefer to receive some. So what does that mean? Say, God, but I believe in Jesus. And I believe your way is best and my heart is wrong. And I believe you can help me. So God, help me. Help me to keep giving when no one's given back to me. Because it's better to give than receive. Jesus says, love my enemies. And guess what my heart says? I don't want to love my enemies. I don't want to do good to those who hate me. Boys and girls, do good to those who aren't good to you. Do we like doing that? When brother or sister's not being good to me, do I like, I want to do good. Let me go tell mommy how much I want to do good. No, it's usually mommy saying, remember, do good to those who hate you. We don't want to do that. But I'm going to walk in the Lord. Say, God, your way is right. My way is wrong. My way leads to misery. And boys and girls, you will learn that. Doing good to those who hate you is the right way. We just don't like it. But if we'll do it, we'll find Jesus to be true. He is right. And he is good. If we receive him. So may all your life be in him as you trust him to help you in all these hard things. You'll walk in him. And you say, he's your delight. He is your joy. And so, God, I'm hurt by these people who are hurting me, but I am delighting in you, and so I'm going to do them good. I'm upset by this thing that's happening, but I'm delighting in you, so I'm going to do them good. I'm going to walk in you, and there is our peace, and there is our fulfillment if we walk in Jesus. So we have to receive him. We got to walk in him. We got to remain in him. Paul gives us some more word pictures to help us get this. He says, be rooted and built up in him. Now, this is passive, but I want you to get it. It's very stable language, isn't it? Like this stuck kind of language. Rooted and built up. This is language of being stuck. You don't root yourself. It's passive. You have been rooted by God. That's where you are, is his point. You have been rooted into Jesus, and you are being built up in Jesus. So stay there. That's where your life is. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is probably one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. We praise that according to the riches of his glory, that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. He prays, he wants all these Christians to have their inner being strengthened with that resurrection power of God. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants the Christ to dwell there and be rooted there so that you, being rooted and grounded in that love, as he's there, you're rooted and grounded in it. Then you would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you could be filled up with all the fullness of God. We need to be strengthened in our man so Christ could be there, so we could be rooted in that love, so we can know this love that's beyond comprehension, so we could be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what he's offering. This is what he wants for us. So I'm rooted in Jesus. I'm rooted in his love, Christian. He's building me up. He is doing that work, so stay there. What happens if you start building away from your foundation? Your building falls over. Don't try to go away from your roots. Don't try to run from your building. What is God doing? Be there. Abide in Jesus. Stay close to him. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Remain in Jesus. That's where your roots are. That's where your life is. That's where he's building. Believe in him. Remain in him. And established in your faith. No more stuck language. Established. The word for established has the meaning of confirmation. 1 Corinthians 1:6, it's used this way. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed, that's the same word, among you. That's the word. Our faith is established. It's confirmed. It's made more sure, shown to be real as you trust in Jesus and walk in him and abide in him. When you do that, when you live in Jesus, your faith is made more sure to yourself. You come to know it is real and true. Paul says this in a different way in Romans 12, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what it means to abide in Christ, to walk with him. See, my whole life is God's. My whole body is on the altar. It's all yours, God. That's walking in Jesus. And he goes on, he says, and don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, when we walk with God, when we give our whole selves to God, then we start to determine this is God's will. It is good and is acceptable and perfect. You cannot know that until you do it. You can think that sounds good. That seems like the right way to go, God. That seems like the right pattern. That seems like the right morality. But you do not confirm that in yourself. You do not know that experientially to be true until you do it. And when you walk with Jesus and you give your life to following Jesus, that faith is confirmed in you. You can know by your experience this is true. So you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You walk through that difficulty that is overwhelming. And you say, I trust you, God, you're with me. I cannot feel it at all. Like the psalmist, I'm crying out like a deer panting for water. Where are you, God? I don't experience it. I don't know it. I don't feel it at all. But I'm going to stick to you through the valley of the shadow of death, thinking that you will, trusting that you will be with me. And you get to the other side and you know it. You were with me. You kept me. You built me up. And now I have an experienced, confirmed faith. I've walked with Jesus. And I know it to be true. You can't just think about it. You've got to do it. You've got to walk. You've got to stay holding on to Jesus. As we walk in the Lord and we're built up, we're confirmed in the faith, we discern what the will of God is, and we know that it's good. We have to remain in him and experiencing that truth. This is the certainty. It will be hard. And our flesh hates that. That's why so much religion is about this is going to make your life easier. Jesus didn't say following him was going to make your life easier. In fact, he said, if you follow me, the world's going to hate you. If you follow me, you are going to suffer. If you follow me, some of you are going to be put in prison. Some of you are going to die. If you follow me, it's going to be harder for you. And listen to me, brothers and sisters, we may not be put in jail or killed, but if you follow Jesus, it will be harder for you. Now, there are patterns of life that will become easier. If you work hard and follow Christ's way, yeah, life generally gets better. But we don't belong here. And when you choose to follow Jesus, you are choosing the harder path. You're choosing to love the unlovable, being kind to those who persecute you, and sticking with it. It means you stick in your marriage. You keep doing good. You keep being faithful. It's going to be harder for you if you follow Jesus. The reality is, and this is the reality, he's worth it. You go through that suffering and you have Jesus, and at the end you say, he was worth it all and more and more and more. I cannot even compare the sufferings of this present age with the glories that will be revealed to me in the future. I can't even compare it. That's what it is. It's not that your life will be easy. It will be hard. The call here is to remain in Jesus because he is worth it. And anybody telling you it's going to make life easier is probably selling you something. And we're not selling anything. He says, it's already been paid for. Jesus paid it all. He says, it's for you free. And it's worth it. So you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Stay with him. Don't go anywhere. Your life is rooted there. You're being built up there. Don't let anything take you away. And that's where he ends. Don't be captive by anything else. Don't let anything draw you away. Don't get caught up with the philosophies of the world, the human traditions. Don't be taken captive, it says, because those things are deceitful. Those are according to the elemental principles of the world, the elemental spirits. They seem like they make sense, but they're not. They're to ensnare us. Now, human traditions by themselves aren't necessarily bad. There are a lot of good traditions and good things we can get from them. There's a lot we can get from the world, but the deceit is that this is what's going to save you. Politics can be good, but they can't save you. Your economic policies can be good, but they can't save you. Your morality is good, but it can't save you. Your religious work is good, but it can't save you. That when you get caught up in the elemental spirit principles of the world, I'm thinking, this is what's going to do it. This president's going to save us. No, he's not. This movement's going to save us. No, it's not. This economic policy, this justice push, this is not. These can be good, but they're not going to save you. Paul says in it just a little bit later in Colossians, these have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These seem like really good things. I'm going to do these new special religious acts. I got to do this religious thing, and then I'll be okay. I can get caught up in this new thing. That's going to get it. There's the appearance of wisdom, the appearance, but not the reality. They ensnare people to live for those things. And we Christians, we can bring light anywhere. Go be a Christian in politics and bring light into politics. Go be a Christian in economics and bring light to economics. Go be a Christian, pursue social justice, bring light to the world. Yes, we can do all those things, but we must rest in Christ alone. We must abide in him alone because those things by themselves have no spiritual value. By themselves, they have no value in the war that we're engaged in. Because there are going to be a heartbreaking number of church-attending, moral, good citizens that promote justice go to hell. Hell's going to be filled with Pharisees. The upright, moral people that felt they were good enough. People sitting in church pews this morning and thinking how good I am. I'm so much better than those bad people out there, those immoral, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I'm so glad I'm better than them. They're going to hell. The reality is we don't need just social reformation. We're Christians. We should pursue justice. We should pursue truth in every aspect of our lives. Pursue it. But we've got to rest in Jesus. We can't be deceived that thing is going to save the people. It may glorify God if you do that for Jesus' glory, but it's not going to save anybody unless they believe in Jesus. They must rest in Christ alone. We need something more. We need lives transformed to live for an everlasting kingdom, to do good for the everlasting glory of God and the eternal good of the people around us. That's what the world needs. We need more. We need changed hearts, circumcised hearts, new life. We need to die. This is radical stuff. And now hear me, you can't do it. The world desperately needs it. And you can't do it. Not even a little bit. You can't even push them. But you can give them the gospel. And God says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what he will use for him to do it. He says, I'm not doing it on my own. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through you sharing the gospel. You've got to share. God brings life. Our culture says we're okay and we're good. That's not enough. We are dead, ensnared, captured. That was me and that is you. But God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever sinner, whoever sexual deviant, whoever murderer, thief, abuser, whoever believes on him. For you, if you believe on him, will have everlasting life. It's for you. God sent his son. His son came to die. And he rose again victorious. And his spirit is now at work in us. So repent of your sin. Receive him. Walk in him. Remain in him. Because there's our life. And we can say hallelujah. There's our life. Hallelujah. It's offered freely for you. Hallelujah. He paid it all. Hallelujah. So come and believe in him. Hallelujah. Come and believe in him. Christian, keep believing in him. And keep saying hallelujah. This is what he has done. So are we going to believe in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for being our God. And we thank you for the miracle of the salvation you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. God, help us not to grow dull to these things, but help us to praise you, to say praise our God, to praise you Father, Son, and Spirit for what you have done for us. For you are glorious and good, and we love you, we praise you, and we pray you would work us up that we might share this more and more with the people around us. Please now hear us as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen.